A reading from John. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Awkward was the only word that fit this particular moment. I was staring at my friend Caleb, who had just gotten off the phone after about a 10-minute conversation that he was not expecting. An acquaintance of his that he hadn't really seen in about 5 years had just called him up and asked him to be the best man at his wedding. It was... I thought he might be excited. It's kind of an honor. You know, if you've never had that honor, it's exciting. But he was sad. Sad that this guy didn't have any closer friends than him. You know, it was one of those situations where I'm not even sure if this guy would have even been invited to Caleb's wedding. But there we were, and there he was, and of course, he couldn't say no. He went and did it. And anyone who has seen the movie I Love You, Man knows what comes next. That's a joke. It's a great movie, but this was real life, and this guy had no friends. And it turns out that Caleb's predicament is more common than you'd think. In fact, a couple years ago, MIT... released a bunch of research stating that only half of perceived friendships are actually mutual. Only half. In other words, there are people that consider you to be their friend, but you would never use that word to describe them. And the flip side is also true. Not everyone that we would call friend would return that label in our direction. Now here we have Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 15, and he's using this word. He says, "I do not call you servants any longer, but friends." He has washed their feet. He has spoken about the vine and the branches that we heard about last week. And now he says he calls them his friends. We're getting close to the end, and he wants them to know that they are friends. Now, what is a friend? Let's think about it for a second. We usually spend time with friends, real friends. You spend time with them because you want to, not because you have to or are told to do so. Unlike a coworker or even a family member, a friend is someone that you value independent of what they can do for you or what you can do for them. You know, I'm raising children right now, and one of the things you pray for with little kids, at least I do, is you want them to have friends. You remember what it's like as a kid to have friends, not just to be accepted or wanted, but to have those adventures with that special buddy. Friends are great. Friends are rare. In fact, it's a fairly reliable indicator that a friendship is on the rocks when it begins to what? Feel like work or an obligation. The truth is, friendships go through seasons, but you ultimately cannot be friends with someone who sees you or you see them as a project or as an asset or as a liability. There's a Princeton philosopher who studies this stuff, and he was quoted as saying that friendship is difficult to describe. It's easier to say what friendship is not. And first and foremost, friendship is not instrumental. Meaning friendship, by definition, is not a means to an end. Friendship is not a means to obtain higher status. We can use it that way. But real friendship is not engineered to wrangle an invitation to someone's summer home, or simply amuse yourself, or escape your own boredom. We live in a time of strategic friendships, right? You see, who's Drake hanging out with this week? You know, not you. But someone, and their stock just went up. There's a whole episode of Atlanta about that. There's Taylor Swift becoming friends with Lena Dunham, and the two of them sort of, you know, are they really friends, or are they just sort of being photographed together? I don't know, but it sure seemed strategic. Treating friends like investments or commodities is anathema to the whole idea of friendship. There's another word for that, and that word is networking. But that's not friendship, that's not socializing, that's networking. Friendship actually is more like beauty or art, which it sort of kindles something deep within us and is appreciated for its own sake. Friendship is something that you enjoy. The word friendship has gotten murky. The concept of friendship has gotten murky because, of course, we now use it as a verb. We friend someone or we unfriend them. I remember seeing some meme on the internet that said, "I'm so mad, I feel like unfriending you in person." Like, that's the worst thing you could do to someone. But there is, MIT is not the only place where we see this lopsided dance playing out. You know, Cigna, the huge health insurance company, released a study this past week of 20,000 individuals. Half, or nearly half, all Americans reported sometimes or always feeling alone. 47% reported feeling left out. 43% reported that they lack any meaningful relationships in their lives. And 42% claim to be isolated from others. Those aren't small percentages. Those are enormous. And we hear more and more about the epidemic of loneliness in this country. You know, Mary Lou preached a wonderful sermon a few months ago about how in England they've appointed a minister of loneliness because the pensioners over there are so lonely. Well, in America, you have lonely, you know, the AARP telling you about loneliness and, elder care facilities. But then you hear about professional women being very lonely right now. Then you hear about middle-aged men being extremely lonely. And then, according to Cigna, the loneliest group in America, adults ages 18 to 22. I mean, go figure. I don't think it's a coincidence that this Generation Z, as it's called, stacks up as the loneliest generation, when they're the ones who've actually grown up most with the sort of friending, unfriending, being a matter of swiping or clicking a button. Okay, so we've talked about friendship. The contrast here that Jesus gives is with the servant-master relationship. He says, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." Well, we can just simply translate that into employee-boss. But those are relationships that are instrumental, where there is a means to an end. You are an instrument to something else. The boss needs a task done. The employee needs the money. I do this for you. You do that for me. We may be friendly, but we're not friends. There's something at stake. Maybe there's a contract. Whatever it is, in Christ's view, it's marked by non-transparency, the withholding of oneself. And you know this to be true. You don't tell your boss what you were really doing last night. And if you're a boss, you don't tell the employee how scared you are about the company's future. You have to play your cards a little close to the chest. And Jesus says the servant does not know what the master is doing. The irony here, the sad irony, is that even with our friends, we often transform a relationship into a servant-master relationship. Maybe it was instrumental. You know, they only really liked me when I drank and I was amusing, or I made them feel better about their own behavior. Or, you know, when I had money and I didn't make them feel uncomfortable about their own excesses. We think that God relates to us in that way, as the master to a servant, judging, instructing, commanding, keeping score. God as the celestial Meryl Streep in The Devil Wears Prada. You know what I'm talking about, the Anna Wintour character, for whom nothing is ever quite good enough, and the entire being is consumed in the pursuit of pleasing that person. Now, it's easy to think about God that way when this is how you've thought of your own parents, or it's the only way you've ever thought about anyone in authority. Whatever the case, maybe you've had an experience with a boss like this, a teacher like this, maybe even a boyfriend or girlfriend like this. You're working your way towards approval all the time. And as a result, you always feel like you're not enough. You're not smart enough. You're not capable enough. You're not good enough. You're afraid of getting fired, getting rejected, afraid that they'll find out you're insufficient or inadequate in some way. This might be one of the dynamics that's infected contemporary friendships. The Onion had that amazing article about social media saying, obnoxious friend won't stop attaining major life milestones. 30-year-old married pregnant law school grad needs to slow it down. I do not call you servants any longer, but friends. The basis of Jesus saying that is that he has made known what he has heard from the Father. And what he has made known is the nature of God's love. And this is what he says. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Sounds nice, but it's a lot nicer when you realize what he's really talking about. Because how does God love Jesus? What have we seen in that relationship up to this point? Well, remember the baptism? It's in Luke and it's in Mark. And it's Jesus goes down to John in the desert, and he's baptized, and the heavens open, and you hear this voice saying, this is my son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. And you think, how is that actually possible? What are you pleased with? We're at verse 15. He hasn't done anything to garner approval or acceptance. This is God's declaration before Christ's ministry begins that he is enough, more than that, that he is loved, that God is well pleased. This is the way that Jesus says that you are loved, that he loves you. You are not loved because you are somehow lovable. You are lovable because Jesus loves you. And it's the great animating force and power of Christianity, this prior love. And it is for you, for each one of you. And it is only when we wrap our minds, in fact, when that truth by the Holy Spirit sinks into our heart, that we can even begin to talk about loving other people. The good news that we're here to celebrate and remember tonight is not that we have decided to love Jesus, but that Jesus has decided to love us. He says so in verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. There's something off here. I'm reminded of my friend Caleb. This doesn't seem to be reciprocal. Jesus, the friend of sinners, as we know, does not always translate into sinner, the friend of Jesus. We're not very good friends with the Almighty. And yet, Christianity is not, first and foremost, about what you can do for God, but what God has done for you. He has been a friend to the friendless and to those who are bad friends. He has been a friend to those who allow him to be crucified. He is the kind of friend, the best kind of friend, by his own definition, because he is the friend who lays down his life, who died that you might live. And the command he gives us is a simple one. He says, abide. Rest in his love. Your main job is not to be a better friend to Jesus, but not to forget how much he loves you. As the Bee Gees so beautifully sang, don't forget to remember. And yet we do. And that's why we're here. As if you forget, we'll remember another thing in just a few moments when we put that broken bread and that sip of wine into our mouths. And remember, if only for a moment, what a friend we have in Jesus. Amen.